Loving Father, you are worthy of all praise, for you are the creator of all things. As we open your word together now, please help us to see your glory in creation with fresh eyes and deepen in us our love for you and our faith in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault, and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the waters teem and that moves about in, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Louis Armstrong famously sang, "I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." And it is a wonderful world. And yet, it's vitally important that we think about the world rightly. For some, creation itself, or at least parts of it, is something to be worshipped. A lion, a snake, an elephant, a holy stone. For others, creation is something to be escaped through meditation and a simple ascetic lifestyle. For others still, the world is something to be exploited for their own entertainment or for profit. How we think of the world is important. And Genesis has much to teach us about how to think of it rightly. Now, this morning we're looking again at these first 25 verses of Genesis chapter 1. We looked at them 2 weeks ago, and then we found four great truths about God. He is personal, powerful, in control, and he brings order out of chaos. And this week, as we look at the passage again, we'll find four great truths about the world that he created. So let's look at the passage again. And here's the first truth it teaches us about the world, which is that it is dependent on God. Now that's explicitly stated in these verses. So look again at the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the universe couldn't be more dependent upon God for its beginnings. It wouldn't be here without him. He made it. And as we read on about how the world came to be formed and filled, we're left in no doubt that it was wholly the work of God. Throughout chapter 1, we're repeatedly told, "And God said, and it was so." For example, look at verse 9, which speaks of the formation of the land and the seas. "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so." Or look at verse 24, which speaks of the appearance of animal life on earth. "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so." Now, whatever our view about how all this relates to science, we can't miss the point. Creation depends on God. None of it would be here without him. He made it all. It owes its very existence to its maker. And the Bible teaches that it continues to depend on him day by day. God isn't a divine clockmaker who made the world and then wound it up and stepped back to leave it to run on its own. Now, he's intimately involved with his creation moment by moment. Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day." Not a millisecond passes in which God isn't actively at work upholding his creation. It's a wonderful truth that's celebrated in the Psalms. The psalmist writes, "He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. He makes grass grow for the cattle, and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts." And he goes on, "All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things." Creation depends on God. He is intimately involved with it day by day. And that's why we say thank you to God before we share a meal. Indeed, it's why the Bible encourages us to be thankful to God for everything in creation. His intimate involvement with his creation reflects his ongoing care for all that he's made. But to say that creation depends on God isn't to say that creation and God are one and the same thing. So secondly, we see in Genesis that creation is distinct from God. That's evident if we look again at the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was there before the universe existed. He was the one who called it into being. He was there first. The universe came later. So the universe owes its existence to him, but it's not him. He is not one with the universe, as though he were part of it, or even the sum total of it. And that's emphasized for us with that repeated refrain that runs throughout the passage. And God saw. God looks upon this universe he has created. He and the universe are distinct, separate. And that's important because it means that all those worldviews that tell us that there's a little bit of God in each of us, and in the trees, and in the hills, and in the sea, and in whatever else, are wrong. God sustains the world moment by moment. It depends on him for its continuing existence. But he is not one with the world. So we're to enjoy creation and be thankful for it. We're not to worship creation, though, as if it were God. In some respects, that would be an easy mistake to make. Creation is glorious, after all. Think of the summer sun that warms our skin. A romantic silver moon that seems almost magical. Mountains that tower over us. Thunderstorms that make the hair stand up on the back of our necks. Ancient trees that almost seem to have personality. The power of the sea as it crashes against the beach. It is an awesome and wonderful world. But how easy it is for creation itself to replace God in our affections. If you need convincing of that, think of that trailer we just watched for The Blue Planet. Wasn't it wonderful? Dolphins jumping through the waves, seahorses riding on ocean currents, fluorescent jellyfish lighting up the deep. Creation is beautiful, achingly beautiful, and we should value it. But it isn't God. It's a very poor exchange indeed if we allow creation itself to replace the Creator in our affections. And the Bible has a word for it. Idolatry. That creation is breathtaking and glorious, but it isn't saying, worship me as though it were God. Rather, it's pointing away from itself and it's saying, worship my Maker. That its glory points to his glory so that we might come to know him. And his glory is seen not only in the beauty of what he made, but also in the orderliness of his creation. And we saw last time that God's work of creation is one of bringing order out of chaos. And the finished product, the world we live in, is therefore an orderly one. God is a God of order. That's his character. He brings about life and order and beauty. That's what he does. And in Genesis 1, the orderliness of his creation is clear to see. So, for example, it emphasizes in verse 12 that when the land produces vegetation, it bears seeds and fruit with seeds in it. Those seeds will enable that vegetation to go on reproducing with an orderly predictability. Verse 12, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And there is a God-given orderliness to creation. Plants and trees will reproduce according to their kinds. So if I plant an apple tree in my garden, it grows apples and not raspberries. If I sow tomato seeds, they'll produce tomato plants that grow tomatoes. Although next summer, if anyone could tell me how to grow red tomatoes rather than the green ones I've currently got hanging on my tomato plants, I'd be very grateful. Creation is orderly. It's emphasized again, for example, with the creation of the sun and the moon. We're told in verse 14 that God has put them there as signs to mark the sacred times and days and years. In other words, the sun, earth, and moon will relate to each other in such an orderly way that we can quite literally set our clocks by them. Astronomers are able to predict that Halley's Comet will return on the 28th of July 2061. Tide tables predict the rise and fall of the ocean with astonishing accuracy. Genesis is driving home to us the orderliness of creation. And that's God's goodness to us. It would be awful to live in a world that was chaotic and disorderly. Isn't God good to give us such an orderly world to live in? And it's this God-given orderliness that makes science possible. Because God governs his creation in a regular and orderly way, we can observe it and predict how it will behave. We can run experiments and make generalizations. We can express what we find in mathematical equations and formulate laws to describe it. We call them laws of nature. And so we find that E has a habit of equaling mc squared. If I were to climb up the church tower and drop a stone over the edge, it would accelerate towards the ground at 9.81 meters per second. The world is wonderfully orderly and regular in how it behaves, and that's God's work. Now, of course, we should recognize that whilst God gives this orderliness to his creation, he isn't bound by it. He can suspend what we call the laws of nature whenever he wants and act in ways that break with his normal orderly governing of creation. The Bible calls these occasions miracles. But what Genesis is emphasizing here is what we normally experience as the wonderfully orderly and regular nature of creation. And it's important that we take note of that, because the fact that the world does behave according to certain laws has led many to conclude that, well, there's no room for God. Many people assume that if we can explain the way the world works with scientific laws and theories, then that must somehow disprove the existence of God. But the writer of Genesis thinks differently. Genesis insists that the order we discover in the world, far from disproving God, is the work of God. He has put order and regularity into his creation, and that is a mark of his goodness to us. In Cambridge, where Rachel and I used to live, you'll find the Cavendish Laboratory, which is where the electron was discovered. And if you visit, carved into the wood above the front door, you'll find these words inscribed. And they're there at the bottom, running along the woods. Don't worry if, like me, you can't read them. That's because they're written in Latin, which is why I've put an English translation beside them. They're taken from Psalm 111, and they say this: "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." There is great delight to be found in studying the world we live in. It's the delight of a schoolboy who discovers how chemicals react in a school lesson. Or an astronomer observing the properties of the distant universe. Or a biologist staring at tiny cells through a microscope. Or an amateur gardener learning how plants grow. There's great joy to be found in studying the natural world. And it's the orderliness that God has given to his creation that makes all of that possible. It's part of what makes creation so very good. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 hammers home the point to us that creation is good. It's the fourth great truth we learn about the world. Seven times in chapter 1, we're told that creation is good. And the summary at the end of the chapter makes sure that we've got the point. We haven't read that yet in our readings, but just flick over the page and read verse 31 and see what it says. The first sentence says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. 7 times we're told creation was good. And finally, that it is very good. Well, perhaps that seems obvious to us. But it isn't obvious to everyone. Now, some religions teach that the world is intrinsically evil, so that holy people will try to escape it. But that's not what the Bible says. It says that creation is good. And that means that we should enjoy God's creation. Now, that point was made in a powerful way to a man called Paul Brand when he was a boy. And he was born to missionary parents and grew up in India before being sent to boarding school in England. Well, he went on to train as a doctor and developed pioneering surgical techniques for use in treating the hands of those with leprosy. When he was 15, he received a telegram from India telling him that his father had died of Blackwater fever. And then a short time later, he received a letter from his father. It had taken a while to reach him because it had been transported by ship. So it arrived after that telegram. And it made a big impact on him. In the letter, his father described the hills around their home and then finished with these words. God means us to delight in his world. It isn't necessary to know botany or zoology or biology in order to enjoy the manifold life of nature. Just observe and remember and compare and be always looking to God with thankfulness and worship for having placed you in such a delightful corner of the universe as the planet Earth. Creation is good, and God intends us to enjoy it. And that includes our physicality. Eric Liddell, the Olympic gold medalist, whose story is told in the film The Chariots of Fire, famously said, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God wants us to enjoy his world. The sights, the sounds, the tastes, the pleasure we find in sport and exercise, or creating and listening to music, or exercising our brains with crosswords and puzzles. How sad it is then when the party poopers come along and tell us otherwise. Now, they've been around for quite a while, it would seem. The Apostle Paul talks about them in 1 Timothy. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving, he says. And then he shows how wrong they are by referring back to Genesis 1. For everything God created is good, he says. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And many people assume that Christians are against the enjoyment of this world. But that shouldn't be the case. If that's the impression we give to those around us, then we need to come back to Genesis 1 and remind ourselves that creation is good and God wants us to enjoy it. And that becomes particularly evident as we read Genesis 1 and make the discovery that our final point, God made all of this for us. Now, that's not stated in the text, but it's the conclusion that the text is clearly leading us to. And it becomes clear as we consider how selective Genesis is in telling the story of creation. There's so much that it leaves out. Genesis 1 doesn't mention black holes, for example. It doesn't mention dinosaurs. There's so much it doesn't mention that we might like it to if we approach it with a modern mindset. And that's because it's focusing only on those aspects of creation that are directly relevant to us. It's as if Genesis is telling us that everything in all creation has been made with us in mind. And so look at how Genesis speaks of the plants in verses 11 and 12, for example. It doesn't classify them as we might in a book of botany, There's no attempt to distinguish between mosses, grasses and ferns, or deciduous and evergreens. All that we're told of the plants and the trees is that they have seeds and fruit, which happen to be the bits we generally cultivate and eat. We could say that Genesis speaks from the perspective of a farmer rather than a botanist. As we've already seen, when it speaks of the sun and the moon in verses 14 and 15, it hasn't really got much to say about them other than to describe their function. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Now, there's not much here for the astronomer. Now, the writer of Genesis is interested primarily in their usefulness for marking out religious festivals and for telling the time. It's as though they've been created for us. Now, we might like to hear about the stars. Astronomers spend whole lives studying them. We've engineered gigantic telescopes to monitor them and measure them. Now, they fill us with awe and wonder as we look up into the night sky. And yet they get the briefest of mentions, just five words. The writer simply says, "He also made the stars." He's not concerned with the stars. He's concerned with planet Earth, our home. And when we get to the classification of the animals in verses 24 to 25, again, we find that they're described with their relationship to us in mind. They're classified into just three kinds. Livestock that we raise and live with. Creatures that move along the ground that we generally steer clear of or tread on. And wild animals that we hunt or avoid. We haven't got to the bit where humans are created. Yet already we get the sense that planet Earth is being prepared for our arrival. As though we're the ones whom all this is for. Now, I know that's an outrageous claim to modern ears. It will sound arrogant and wholly unacceptable to animal rights campaigners and the like. And yet that's precisely what the writer of Genesis is telling us. Everything about this account is telling us that God formed planet Earth to be home to human beings. Well, some will object that this human-centered view of the world was simply the product of a primitive mind that was unaware of the rest of the universe. But that's to miss the point. The writer wants us to grasp the fact that God made all this for us. He separated the land from the sea to give us somewhere to live. He created plants and fruit trees for us to cultivate and eat. He gave us the sun and moon to serve as timekeepers. And he gave us animals to farm and raise as livestock. He takes what is formless and empty in verse 2 and makes it a perfect home for human beings. It's all preparing us to grasp the privileged place we occupy in God's plans for his creation. And I think that gives us plenty to think about. As you tuck into fresh vegetables with your lunch this afternoon, think about the goodness of God's provision for you. As you get into bed this evening, think about how good it is that day regularly follows night. Next time you walk along the seafront or go for a stroll on the Fire Hills, think about God's generosity in creating such a wonderful place for you to call home. Think about the idea that from the very beginning, he made everything that exists in the entirety of the universe with you in mind. And then ask yourself, isn't this God, whom we meet in the pages of Genesis, someone whom you really should get to know? What a wonderful God. And if you have already come to know him, well, don't you want to know him better and better with every passing day? Let's pray. Loving Father, we do thank you and praise you for giving us such a wonderful world to call home. Thank you for your goodness to us in creation. And we pray, please help us to see your goodness and your glory in it more and more clearly. And as we see the goodness of creation, please cause us to want to know you better and better as we live in it and enjoy it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.